2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we continue to press on in our study through 2 Timothy in a series titled Guarding the Gospel, nearing now the end of this particular series as we're now almost to the end of this letter. And we find ourselves this morning in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4, just finishing this climactic passage, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy this and issues this massive charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and at his appearing, or it says, in his kingdom, preach the word. Then he goes on and talks about the duty of that preaching and what it should do and what it should look like in the life of the church. And this morning we pick up in verse 6. I want you to read with me what the Word of God says down to verse 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a life of no regrets. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that today would be indeed a day of worship, a day whereby we gather in this sanctuary and we hear the gospel, not only in song, but also in word. And I pray that today would be a day of great celebration, that we would be disconnected from all of the problems of life, and that we would be focused in clearly upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in an age of perverse, vile, false doctrine that's being taught on television, to death and discouragement with the loss of loved ones, to problems in our families and on our jobs, there are so many things that can rob us of joy and so many things that can hinder genuine worship. So I pray that for the next few minutes that we can just cease from thinking on those things, and that we could focus in on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we could finish our race faithfully, that we could fight the good fight boldly, that we could stand firm in a day of trial and testing, and that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but that our focus and our resolve would be that Jesus Christ has gone before us. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. He has crushed death, defeated the devil, and he has victory over the grave. And so let that be the encouraging message that we all hear as we look and direct our faces to the pages of Holy Writ. For we love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a great series for me personally, and I trust it has been for you, going through 1 Timothy and then a short break and then 2 Timothy. And we've titled this series appropriately, I believe, Guarding the Gospel, because that's indeed what the Apostle Paul was seeking to accomplish, to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was under severe attack in Ephesus. And Timothy was there to pastor this church. And we see that Paul was awaiting execution in the Mamertine prison. He was awaiting his head to be severed from his body. And as Paul had already said, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. So he was ready. And he had a life of no regrets. And he was writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he was saying, in essence, Timothy, you're going to have to fight the good fight. You're going to have to run this race and finish the course. And you're going to have to keep the faith. And you'll have to endure persecution and trial and tribulation. But you can't quit. You can't give up. You must endure to the end. And so that's what we're seeing all throughout this letter. And it's been a wonderful encouragement to me. And I trust it has been to you and to your families. Again, Ephesus was the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was a perverse city. This church was there in the midst of this culture, and it was being attacked. Paul had already gathered the elders there before his departure, and he had served this church for a period of 3 years. And he had called the elders who had served with him, and he said some very important things. He told them that he had not withheld from them the word of God, that he had faithfully proclaimed the whole counsel of God's word. By the way, that's what the job of a pastor is to do, is to proclaim the full counsel, the whole counsel of God's word. Not just the easy passages, but also the difficult passages. The passages that make us smile and the passages that bring us low to the ground. And so that was Paul's task. And then he told the elders that they should be on guard because the wolves would be coming into the church. They would come to attack the church. And so by this time, that had already taken place. And Timothy was there, charged by God, not just Paul, to fight this fight, to fight this battle, to war against these vicious attacks. But in his departure, he said something of great importance to the elders. He said these words. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 20, we have the record on hand. Paul said this. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only, he says, I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So the very last words that Paul said to the elders who would be serving in Ephesus, a church that he loved dearly, was this: "My life is of no value. For me to live is Christ, to die is ultimate gain. But I want you to know this, that my job, my desire is to finish my course and to make great testimony and to testify openly of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So there are two things I want us to see in verses 6 through 8. Paul has warned Timothy that the church would, when it was attacked, that it would be literally shaken to its core, and that the people would turn from the word of God. They would not desire to hear the word of God. They would turn from the word of God to fables, to myths. They would not endure sound teaching. They would have itching ears to suit their own passions, and they would turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But he says, "As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering." This word endurance is a key phrase here in this passage. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There are two things I want to point out in this passage that Paul says to young Timothy. He says this, first of all, persevere in the faith. In verses 6 through 7, we see that. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This is the idea of perseverance, persevering to the end, not giving up. R. Kent Hughes reminds us by saying, quote, "The cross of Christianity was a scandal. The idea of a Jewish peasant becoming the substitutionary atonement for people's sins was laughable. Educated, urbane Greeks snickered at such crudeness." So in other words, Timothy would have to stand firm in the midst of these great Greek thinkers that would say the idea of a Messiah coming to a cross is the craziest thing that you could ever stand and proclaim and say with a sane mind that you actually believe it. Not only that, but that they put him in a tomb and that he rose again the third day. This is crazy talk, according to the Greeks. And so Paul was saying to Timothy, they might say it's crazy talk, but nevertheless it is truth. And you must stand upon truth. And you must persevere to the end, because Paul was an example to Timothy in perseverance. He says here, first of all, in verses 6 and 7, there's the image of perseverance. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith." There's some things we need to see here, three specific things. First of all, he speaks of a drink offering. Now, In the Jewish culture, this is Old Testament imagery because of the sacrificial system. They would come as Jews and they would offer up offerings to God for worship. The first type of offering that they would offer up would be they would offer a burnt offering as a sacrifice to God. And then they would offer a grain offering from their harvest as a sacrifice to God. The final thing that they would offer would be a drink offering whereby they would take a drink and they would pour it out. They would pour it out at the altar and it would literally run down the front there of the altar and at the base of the altar. And that was the way that the Jews would go about their sacrifices on an ongoing basis. So when Paul says this, the Jew would see the imagery here that he is literally at the final stages of his own life being a sacrifice to God. So, in other words, he's saying, I'm at the very end. The burnt offering's finished. The grain offering, the harvest has already been given. And I am now the drink offering. I'm being offered up to God. This is what stage I'm at, Timothy. I'm at the very end. And so you see that this is the image of perseverance. But you notice this in verse number 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Again, you must see the language here. He's not saying, Timothy, I need you to have sympathy for me because I'm in bondage. I'm in prison. I'm held captive. No, he doesn't use that language, does he? What he chooses is the language of sacrifice because he sees himself as not being somehow under the imprisonment bondage type of atmosphere. He sees himself rather as an offering to God. So this is something of praise to God, not something that he was looking for sympathy for. As Kent Hughes says and reminds us, he is in Caesar's dungeon, but Nero is not his captor. Christ is. So it's Christ, the one who is ruling over Paul's life, and he's persevering to the end. So we see this image as he uses the language of a drink offering, talking about his departure is now at hand. But then he speaks also of a fight. He says in verse number 7, he goes on down and he says, I have fought, notice this, the good fight. He gives the descriptor there. It's not a bad fight. It's not some type of waste of time fight. Not a barbaric fight. I have fought the good fight, he says. So he's using imagery there, again, from an athletic competition. Paul was taking the culture of the Greeks and he was saying, don't you understand the Greek games? You go and you sit in the stadium. You watch the fighters fight. You watch the wrestlers wrestle. You watch how they compete against one another. And he's saying, in a sense, the imagery here is I have fought the good fight. In other words, this fight is now coming to a finish, and I have persevered in this competition. Then he uses the language of a race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and kept the faith is, again, all building to that aspect. Finished the race. In other words, he doesn't talk about how he had simply entered the race. He doesn't talk about how he had been involved in a race. He talked about how he had finished the race. There is a difference between starting a race and finishing a race. We must understand the language of Paul. He's very specific in his choice of language here. So let's talk about these two items, fighting and racing. First of all, these verbs here are in the perfect tense, which means they are in complete fulfillment with ongoing results. That's the idea. Complete fulfillment, lasting, ongoing results. So Paul had fought this good fight and he had finished this race. Again, this word fought here is the word in the Greek whereby we derive the English word agonize from. So Paul is saying that he had literally gone through the agony of this fight called what? Called the Christian life. He had agonized through this Christian life, and he had fought the good fight. So the agony here, the image here is of this fight. Now the Christian life is a fight. Notice the language here. 1 Timothy 6:12, it's referred to as the fight of faith. In Ephesians 6, 12 and 13, we see these words. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Any question about that? The Christian life is a fight. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone who devours. So again, you see this image, you see this picture here, all throughout the New Testament, that the Christian life is a fight. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is, notice this, the Word of God. So the armor of God, all defensive except the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, the Word of God. And the Spirit wields the sword and slices and pierces and cuts and divides and confronts and reproves and rebukes and does all of this to the Christian, but also to the enemy. To the enemy. And so there's no doubt that the Christian life is a fight. It is a fight. Now let me just make this statement. If you think you're sitting in this room today, and you have a version of Christianity that is not difficult, that is not a fight, then you don't have real, genuine Christianity. Real, genuine Christianity all throughout the Bible is pictured as hard. It's a fight. And if you're not having to fight sin, if you're not having to fight and mortify the flesh, then you have something else that you've put a label called Christianity on it. Examine yourselves. If you're just sitting here in this sanctuary hearing this language saying, well, for me, man, the Christian life is just a breeze. It's not a breeze. The Christian life is a hard life. It is a fight. That's why he uses the image that he uses here. Sacrifice is hard. And we're going to talk about a passage in a moment. A living sacrifice, how can you be that? Sacrifice is hard. A fight is hard. Agonize, that's the word here. That's not easy. And then the race. The race. What a difficult thing the race is. But he doesn't put the emphasis on the race itself. He puts the emphasis on the word finished. I have finished the race. Alistair Begg once said, endurance is a key indicator of spiritual fitness. Can you endure? Can you endure to the end? Now, I have seen and you have seen, we have all witnessed people who have looked at the Christian life as a sprint. They started off fast. They've burned themselves out. They've dropped out. They're gone. Not just from this church, but from any church. And you say to yourself, how could that possibly be? It's because they didn't have genuine Christian saving faith. They were not a part of the real race of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 13 through 14 speaks of endurance. Listen to these words. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed, notice that, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's no question about it. This whole idea of starting off the race and doing a DNF did not finish. There will not be anyone in heaven when you get there on the race results that says by their name, DNF, did not finish. But they're somehow here in heaven. That's not going to be the case. If it's a DNF, it wasn't genuine Christianity and they will not make it through heaven's gates. Jesus said these words to the church in Smyrna that we read just a moment ago at the beginning of our service. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Revelation 2, 10 and 11. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Idea of persevering here. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, there it is, will not be hurt by the second death. Do you see the idea here? the race, this perseverance is all throughout the Bible, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You say you're a Christian. You say you're a genuine child of God. The test is not that you have the right vocabulary, or that you've memorized the Lord's Prayer, or that you know the words to Amazing Grace, or that you come to church and sit in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. The test of your faith is this: will you remain steadfast to the end? Will you fall away? Will you be stable? And will you remain firm from shifting sands of our culture? Because 1 John 2:19 is the commentary on that. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Article 17 on perseverance in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith from the year 1689 reads this: the saints may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, and because of their remaining sinful tendencies, prevail over them, and through their neglect of the means which God has provided to them, fall into grievous sins. They may continue in this state for some time, so that they incur God's displeasure, grieve the Holy Spirit, suffer the impairment of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, and hurt and scandalize others. By this, they will bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So the idea of a Christian that's somehow a dropout, that is nowhere in the Bible. Charles Spurgeon once remarked, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. It's not about how fast you run. It's about whether you finish the race. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are all surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lay aside the weight. In the athletic competitions of the Greek games, the runners would toe the line. They would gird up their loins. They would pull up their long clothing, they would tie it tightly so it would not prevent their legs from moving. They would take all of their normal things that weighed them down, belts and other things that would cause them to be weighed down above their own body weight. They would lay them things aside. They would lay those things to the side so that they could run faithfully and they could run with endurance, so that they could finish the course. And he also speaks here in this text about sin. Lay the sin aside because it hinders progress in the Christian life. Let us run with endurance this race set before us. So when Paul says, I have fought the fight, I have agonized this agony, and I have finished my course, I have finished this race, he's speaking here of the Christian life. It's a hard thing to finish a marathon. It's a hard thing to finish an ultra marathon called the Christian life. I want to tell you a story about an ultramarathon that's held out in California. It's the most prestigious ultramarathon in the country, and some argue in the world. It's called the Western States Ultramarathon. It starts in Squaw Valley, and it finishes in Auburn. And the distance is 100 miles. Let me give you the backdrop on how it started. Years ago, it was in the early 70s, there was a horse race that was instituted to prove that horses could cover rugged terrain on trails, mountain trails, that they could still cover 100 miles in one day, 24 hours. And so there was this man named Gordy Ainsley, and he was one of those competitors on horseback, and finished the race in 1971. In 1972, he rode without a saddle, bareback, the 100 miles, finished the race. In 1973, his horse became lame. And so he was invited to come back in 1974. In 74, he did not have a horse that was prepared to race. So he did the unthinkable. He showed up and he towed the line 10 minutes before the race was to begin. And all of the other competitors are getting their horses ready to come to the starting line. And he comes to the timekeeper and he says, hello. They said, hello, Gordy. He says, well, I guess I'm going to go ahead and start. And he started the race on foot. And 23 hours and 42 minutes later, this man finished the 100 miles across Squaw Valley to Auburn. It was something that no one else had done. In fact, it was on that particular day that ultramarathon running was born. And this man has become an icon in the ultramarathon world. In an interview recently talking about those early days in the 1970s, all the way back to 74, he said, I still remember the race. And he said this, he says, I knew I couldn't finish. He says, I got to a point where it was so hot, it was so hard. He said, with a big white beard in the interview, he says, I knew I couldn't finish the race. He said, so I got to a point where I just said, but I know I can still take one more step. And so I just decided I was just going to take one more step until such time that I couldn't take just one more step. 23 hours and 42 minutes later, he finished the race under 24 hours. And today, hundreds of ultramarathon runners gather in an organized event called the Western States Ultramarathon every year in California for this race. That's what hit me. I knew I couldn't finish the race, but I just knew that I could take one more step. And so I just resolved to take one more step until such time that I couldn't take one more step. Listen, Christian, you're going to reach a place in life in the Christian journey where it seems like it's so hard, it's so laborious, it's so difficult. The path is so steep, it's so rugged, it's weighing you down so much that your mind gets to a point where it seems like it's easier to quit than it is to keep going. And you just have to say to yourself, I can't do this on my own, but I'm just going to take one more step in Jesus. And I'm just going to continue to take one more step in Jesus. And I'm going to continue to do that until I can't take any more steps. And here's the way that that will finish. You will finish, and you will finish in Jesus. And one day your race will be done. And you might be on a deathbed somewhere and you'll be able to look into the faces of your loved ones and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my race. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that would be. Don't give up. You see, it's easy to quit. The imagery of fighting and running is not intended to communicate to us the easiness of the Christian journey. There are a million preachers that you could pull up on the internet that will tell you that the Christian life is an easy life. I'm here to tell you that the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The Christian life is hard. Keeping the faith is a hard thing to do. Chasing materialism is easy. Hating sin and warring against sin is hard. Loving the world is easy. Anyone can love the world. Overcoming sin is very hard. Mortifying the flesh is hard. Viewing pornography is easy. Anyone can look at pornography on an iPhone in the darkness of a closed room with a locked door. That's easy. It's a hard thing to cut off the flesh, the sword of the Spirit, wielded by the Spirit of God, to cut that off. Running is easy. Finishing is hard. There have been many dropouts in the history of the church. Entering the ring is easy. Being victorious and persevering and agonizing through the fight is hard. Listen to these verses. Luke 9:23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's an easy thing to honor yourself. It's a very difficult thing to dishonor yourself. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I've heard so many theologians and preachers try to water that language down and almost blush for Jesus. As if he really didn't say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Well, now, you know, we shouldn't really look at that as hatred. In comparison to your love for Christ, it should look exactly like nothing less than hatred. It's easy to put Christ on the back burner and to put everything else in life ahead of Jesus. But it's a hard thing to put Christ first. It's a difficult thing to put even the church of Jesus Christ above your own desires. Matthew 5:31-32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's easy to get a divorce in America. But it is so difficult to fight through and persevere through trials and tribulations and hardships so that at the very end you can look into the faces of your children and say, no regrets. We didn't call it that cheap attorney and get that divorce. We went through trials. We went through Squaw Valley. We went through the valley of the shadow of death. We did not divorce. Oh, it's easy to get a divorce. It's easy. So many people want to just go out and get a divorce and start over. Hey, I'm young. I can still do it the way I want to do it. And I don't have... No, that's easy. It's hard to keep your marriage vows. Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye, your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It's easy to get wrapped up into lust. It's easy to let your eyes wander. It's easy to go through the sinful pleasures of this world. But it's a hard thing to remain pure. It's a hard thing to do that. And it's not just hard for teenagers. It's hard for adults. It's hard for pastors. It's hard for deacons. It's hard for Sunday school teachers. Let's just sum it all up and say it's hard for every single person in this room. So, my question for you is simple. Are you living this easy, breezy Christian life? Or are you fighting? Do you get up every day and fight? Get up every day and put on the full armor of God? Get up every day and immerse yourself into the pages of Holy Scripture knowing that you're going to have to fight. You're going to have to go out in war. You're going to have to go out and stand firm. If you have this easy Christian journey thing, it is not Christianity. If you sit back and say, I don't know what in the world this preacher is talking about, man, my life is easy. I don't have to worry about fighting sin. It's not Christianity that you have. Christianity is swimming upstream, not downstream. It's countercultural. That's why Paul Washer has said these words, let the struggling believer be comforted. Let the apathetic church member be warned. The great evidence of true conversion is God's ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. These are the images. Drink offering, fight, race, building to this point. What does he say in verse 7? He says, I have kept the faith. In other words, he watched over it. He made sure it was pure. He preserved it from the culture. John Calvin said it this way, Satan labors beyond all things else to banish from our hearts by every possible method the faith of sound doctrine. What we need to realize is that we must keep our faith. We must watch over it. Paul had done that. He had avoided a shipwrecked faith. He had avoided the losing his faith. He had managed to watch over his faith and to keep it pure. So the fight and the race illustrations, they build to a climax here at this particular line where he says, I have kept the faith. You don't find Paul on a blog writing about how he wishes that he was, or he misses his days of being a born-again Christian. So no. I kept the faith. He had suffered 39 stripes by the Jews, beaten with rods. He had been stoned and dragged out of the city and forsaken his dead. 3 times he had been shipwrecked. He had suffered troubles in the waters, troubles from robbers. He had experienced troubles among his own Jewish countrymen. He had experienced trials and tribulations from the heathens. He had experienced trials and trouble in the city, in the wilderness, and even among false believers. Even those that we're seeing here attacking Ephesus. In verse 14 of chapter 4, he names Alexander the coppersmith. He says, he did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But Paul refused to give up, refused to give in. He said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I want to ask you this question. Is that the type of life that you are seeking to live? Are you prepared to finish with endurance and never give up, never throw in the white towel, never throw in the, I'm going to quit this fight, I'm going to quit this race? Is that your resolve today? Because in verse 8 we see what's awaiting at the end of this lengthy, difficult race called the Christian life. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Notice that. Paul was persevering through all of this, agonizing through it, because he knew that one day he would be the recipient of the crown of righteousness. What crown? Again, symbolism here, Greek games, runner finishes, victorious, crown upon the head. He was going to receive the crown of righteousness. And where was this crown coming from? It was coming from Jesus himself. Paul was not going to enter heaven's gates because of his own righteousness. He was going to heaven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of the Son of the living God. Paul had been brought to a place where he understood that he was a sinner and that he was unworthy of heaven. But he had trusted it in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of his sins. What about you? What are you trusting in? You have this easy life, this easy breezy version of Christianity saying that you know you're going to heaven because, hey, at the end of the day, you know all those good deeds you've done, God's going to have to reward you for it, right? Not so. Every good thing that you could possibly offer to God for the stain of sin on your soul is accounted as filthy rags, a trash heap. Paul was brought to a place on the Damascus Road where he was humbled by the gospel of King Jesus, and his life changed. And from that day forward, his life was a literal fight to the end. Paul's reward anticipated this crown of righteousness. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his work titled The Last Battle. He explains to the deceased children that, quote, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's where Paul was headed. For me to live as Christ, for me to die as gain. Beginning chapter 1 of a story that no one's read, where every chapter is better than the chapter before. C.S. Lewis. That was his reward. Jesus Christ. That was his life. But then, notice the shift. He encourages Timothy. And he encourages you. Because notice what he says. He says, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. But notice, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. All who have loved his appearing. That's talking about the genuine child of God. Do you love the appearing of Christ? Are you anticipating his return? Are you longing, agonizing through this life? Just can't wait for Christ to return. Well, you have a promise that can't be broken. And you have a king that cannot be dethroned. You have a Savior whose mission has already been accomplished and it will never fail. A God who cannot lie, a book that He has written with absolute zero contradictions and lies. You have a salvation that can never be revoked. Your sins have been plunged into the depths of the sea. Are you a child of God? Are you a child of the living God? If you are, your sins have been placed as far as the east is from the west, never to return to you again. Your sins have been placed behind God's back. Your sins have been forgiven. You are going home to spend all of eternity with Christ. One of these days, He's going to give you the crown of righteousness. My question for you today is simply this. Are you saved? Are you saved? In these last recent weeks, I have had the privilege to counsel with dying people. And that's something that I always try to etch into my memory bank because I want it to affect me. I want to remember the words of dying men. Because you see, when a dying man comes to the end of his life, usually what comes out of his mouth is what's real. Stripped away from all pride and flesh and world and sin. And I just love talking to men who are ready to go. Who are ready to die. One step and they're in the presence of Jesus. Well, you're one step away today. You're one heartbeat away. You're one breath away. Now, I'm not seated on your bedside and you don't have cancer and you're not about to leave here. At least I don't think so. But we all have a date on God's calendar and the day's coming. And every second that passes, every tick of the clock, you're one step closer. Paul was at that moment and he was saying, my life is a drink offering. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I didn't just run it. Timothy, I kept the faith. I wonder for you, could you say the very same thing? Are you in this room today? God's brought you here to a point in life where you realize that you're lost and you need to be saved. I can't save you. This church can't save you. Baptistry Waters can't save you. Deacons can't save you. Sunday school class can't save you. Your hope, your Savior, is none other than Jesus Christ. Run to Him. Call out to Him. He's mighty to save. He'll save you. He'll set you free. Are you ready? Do you have a life of no regrets? Paul did. He said, Timothy, you need to come after me. This is the life that you need to have. Finish this way. No regrets. No regrets. No regrets. Let's stand and pray together.